Christmas is a wonderful time of the year for most of us. Catching up with family and friends, having fun, giving and receiving gifts, eating lots of good food, too much food probably, and so on. But Christmas can be quite a painful time of year for other people. They're not having such a great time. It might be an elderly person who can't leave their home, or are stuck in an aged care facility, or a kid in foster care, or someone who's homeless, or has recently lost their spouse, or has a disability and has outlived their parents who looked after them, or someone who's addicted to drugs or alcohol. In all sorts of cases, there's people who feel left out, unloved, and forgotten. And I reckon that's exactly how Israel, God's people, were feeling around the time when Jesus was born. But it wasn't always like that. Right back at the beginning of their history, they were all stuck in Egypt as slaves. But God intervened and he saved them. And then using Moses, God led them to the promised land, where they established themselves as a nation with God as their king. But then they started doubting God's word and disobeying God and wanted to govern themselves like the other nations. So they chose Saul to be their king, and everything begins to fall into a heap. But God's chosen David to be their king, who eventually sits on the throne, and God promises Israel that one day another king, the Messiah, would come from the line of David and establish God's kingdom and rule over all the earth forever. Israel, however, continues to disobey God, and God can't tolerate that. So he lovingly disciplines his people, bringing judgment on them. First, the Assyrians come and conquer the northern tribes of Israel. Then the Babylonians, the next world superpower, come in and snatch up the southern tribes and take them into exile. And then the Persians conquer the Babylonians, who let the Israelites go back home to rebuild. And through all of this, before their exile, during their exile, and after their exile, God sends prophets to Israel to urge them to turn back to him and to remind them of his covenant promise to David that a king is coming who will rule forever. The prophet Malachi tells Israel that they can look forward to a brighter day when the rising sun will come to them from heaven. So they were looking forward to that day. But Israel continues to rebel against God. And then there's 400 years of silence from God. No more prophets. And during that time, the Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, they overthrow the Persians. And eventually the Greeks are overthrown by the Romans, who put a puppet king called Herod in Israel to govern that part of the Roman Empire. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel's been subject to foreign ruling powers. And they're wondering at each point in their history if God was ever going to fulfill his promise. A Messiah who they hoped would kick out whoever was ruling them at that time and leave them to once again be a nation where they would govern themselves and even other nations. But this hasn't happened. So has God actually forgotten us? Does he love us anymore? How long will it go on like this? Was this the kind of thinking eroding their trust in God's promises and causing them to become increasingly callous towards God? Perhaps that in some way captures how you feel about God from time to time. Perhaps even now, this morning. Well, I'm hoping I'm here this morning to give you a word of encouragement. And I've recounted this very, very high-level story of Israel, which we find captured through the pages of the Old Testament, because it provides the necessary background for understanding that when we come to the New Testament, the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. And especially for understanding the four songs that Luke has included in his telling of the story of Jesus' birth. It's a reminder that God never forgets his promises or his people. These songs are the original songs of Christmas. There's Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the angel's song, and Simeon's song. As I said last Sunday, you might also think of these as being the songs of our Saviour. We looked at the song of Mary last Sunday. I had intended to also look at the song of Zechariah last Sunday, but we didn't get there. So this morning we'll look at the song of Zechariah and the song of the angels. And that leaves the song of Simeon, which we'll look at next Sunday. So turn with me in your Bible to Zechariah's song, which you'll find in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. Now the temple priest, Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth desperately wanted a child. And in answer to their prayers, they received the wonderful news that they would have a son who would prepare the way for the promised Messiah, who is the Son of God, no less, the Lord Jesus. However, Zechariah refused to believe that this was even possible because of their age. His response to this good news was one of unbelief. Unbelief in both God's power and faithfulness to his people. So, God judged Zechariah for this by taking away his ability to speak until such time as the child who we know as John the Baptist was born. And John was to have the great privilege of introducing the Messiah to the people of Israel. And God would use John's ministry to turn many people back to God, just as the prophet Isaiah had said he would. But having responded to the good news from God by believing and in faith, is there an appropriate ongoing response? Well, yes, there is, and that's joy and praise. Zechariah's song. God's poured out his blessing on Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them a baby boy. And traditionally, this boy would have been named after his father or someone else in the family. So we see in verse 61 that the relatives and neighbours were surprised when Elizabeth insisted on the name John. But Zechariah wrote, "His name is John on a tablet." And that settled it. And immediately, God allowed Zechariah to speak again. And having seen his son, his initial disbelief turned to praise for God. And he gives four wonderful pictures of what the coming of Jesus to earth really means. Redemption, victory, forgiveness, and peace. So first, in verse 68, Zechariah praises God because he's come in the person of Jesus to redeem his people. Now, to redeem something means to set free by paying a price. So in the first century, generally the context for that was in relation to releasing a prisoner or liberating a slave. Jesus himself says in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel in verse 18 that he came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, which means he came to bring salvation to people in bondage to sin and death. And certainly, we're unable to set ourselves free. Only Jesus could pay the price necessary for our redemption. And this is something that both the Apostle Peter and Paul captured well in a couple of their letters. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." And next in verses 69 to 75, Zechariah praises God for raising up a horn of salvation for us. So let me read those verses to you, and then we'll speak about this horn of salvation. Verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, a horn is something that's used throughout Scripture as a symbol of power and victory. So the picture here is that of an army about to be taken captive, but then help arrives and the enemy is defeated. And no matter what the condition of the captives, their Redeemer brings total spiritual restoration. So in the previous picture, the captives were set free, but in this picture, the enemy is defeated, which means he's not able to capture them again. It means total victory for the people of God and a return back to spiritual health. And Paul picks this up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "He," and that's a reference to God the Father, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In other words, when we trust Jesus as our Saviour, then we're delivered from Satan's power, moved into God's kingdom, redeemed and forgiven. And this brings us to a really crucial point. Why has Jesus come to set us free and restore us? We'll have a look at what verse 74 says. "God raised up the horn of salvation to rescue us from the hand of our enemies." Why? "To enable us to serve him without fear, holiness and righteousness before him in all our days." You see, we're redeemed not to do our own will, because that would be bondage, but to do his will, to serve him. We haven't been free just to sit back and watch others do the serving and fighting. We've been freed so that we can get back into the fight for his kingdom, with immunity, without fear of ever being captured again. Every one of his people has a role to play in the battle until they drop off the perch, that is. And then Zechariah turns his attention in verse 76 to the role of his son, John, who God's chosen to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was to be, verse 76, a prophet of the Most High. So remember, we've had 400 years of no prophets. So John, in essence, becomes the last of the Old Testament prophets. So John, verse 76, was to be a prophet of the Most High, introducing to Israel, if you look back up, verse 32, to the Son of the Most High, who was conceived in Mary's womb, verse 35, by the power of the Most High. John was to be a prophet of the Most High, introducing to Israel the Son of the Most High, who was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Most High. And in verses 77 and 78, Zechariah reveals that God is merciful and puts the offer of forgiveness by Jesus on the table and says in relation to John, actually let's read from verse 76. You can almost visualize Zechariah looking at baby John as he's saying this, singing this. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Now let's be under no illusion here. All of us are in debt to God because we've broken his law and failed to live up to his standards. All of us are spiritually bankrupt, unable to pay our debt. So I can't see any other option than taking the forgiveness that's on offer from the Lamb of God. Can you? And finally, Zechariah says in verses 78 and 79, "Jesus came like a sunrise of a new day, his light penetrating the darkness in which people have been living and replacing his hostility with peace between God and us." So the good news is that Jesus comes offering redemption, victory, forgiveness and peace with God. And God calls us today to believe his good news. The question before us then is how are we going to respond? Is it with faith and joy and serving him, Because it's not enough just to say that Jesus is our Saviour, or even the Saviour. With Mary, back up in verse 47, we must say, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Okay, let's go now to the angel song over in the first part of chapter 2. And I'm hoping, if you can recollect what we looked at on Sunday and what we'll see this morning and what we'll see next Sunday, there are some themes that emerge and are consistent right through these songs. Now, this probably seems like a strange question, a bit out of left field, but have you ever thought about just how important the year 1809 was in the history of the world? I guess not. So let me enlighten you. In 1809, the thing that the whole world was watching with keen interest was the campaigns of the French dictator, Napoleon Bonaparte. As he pushed his way through Europe, there was talk everywhere of invasions and battles and bloodshed. And with so much focus on war and death, I doubt if anyone cared much about the birth of tiny and helpless babies. But you know, in 1809, there were a number of babies born whose lives would shape the world. These were babies who would one day make people take notice and leave an impression on the world arguably even greater than that of Napoleon. So, in 1809, William Gladstone was born in Liverpool, England, and he was destined to become one of the greatest politicians and prime ministers England ever produced. He fought the cause of the poor, and he introduced many bills into Parliament that improved life for the poor and needy. And in that same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife in Somersby, England. But of course, he became one of the most popular poets in the English language. And again in England, Dr. Darwin and his wife named their baby son Charles. And arguably, no one has had a bigger impact on the scientific world than Charles Darwin, nor been a bigger thorn in the side of Christianity ever since. But let's leave England. Let's go to Germany. In 1809, the great composer Felix Mendelssohn was born in Hamburg. And over to America. Cries of a newborn baby could be heard from a rugged log cabin in Hodgenville, Kentucky. This was Abraham Lincoln, of course, the man who shaped the United States politically and socially like nobody else ever had, and arguably the free world as well. So politics, literature, science, music, everyone thought the destiny of the world was being shaped on battlefields in Europe by Napoleon. But was it? The reality was, history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and Germany and America. Young mothers held in their arms the movers and shakers of the future world, people who'd bring new insights and new freedoms and new organisations and institutions. So 1809 was in fact the beginning of an era, and in that sense was no different to the night Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, I reckon no one in the entire Roman Empire could have cared less about the birth of this Jewish baby on that particular day, because Rome ruled, and it was consolidating its position at the end of a spear all across the known world. That's where history was being made. Or was it? You see, at that time, Bethlehem was too busy with the political helter-skelter of a Roman census. The soldiers were busy trying to keep the peace with all the other tired and frustrated travellers. The inns and hotels were too busy with their important customers to find a room for Mary and Joseph, who had just sort of blown in from Nazareth. But this we can be certain about. The crowds in Bethlehem had no idea the eternal Son of God had come and was now lying in a manger in their little town. What seemed to be a lowly, unimportant, everyday event turned into the most significant event in the history of the world. And so, as we come to this passage in Luke chapter 2, what we find is this kind of strange contrast between the way things appear to be and their true importance. Let's start by looking at whose kingdom was really ruling at this point. If it was a multiple choice quiz, most people, including the Jews, would tick A, Rome. You see, it was Rome under the Emperor Caesar Augustus who had called this census to register people for the purpose of collecting taxes and possibly even for conscripting them into military service. So this census would have been a huge event. And with all the logistical issues, I reckon it was probably a source of massive headaches for the organisers. So anything else going on at the time, like the birth of a Jewish baby in a manger, would, as you might expect, have been of no interest to anyone. And while Caesar thought he was in charge and ordering people around, it was actually our sovereign God ordering everything for his purposes. At the human level, it may well have seemed that Rome was in control, but everything as it unfolds was actually all part of God's plan from before the beginning of time. You see, God was being faithful to and fulfilling the promises he had made to Israel to provide a saviour, a Messiah, a king from the line of King David. And in particular, God promised through the prophet Micah some 700 years earlier that the Messiah, his anointed one and peacemaker, would come from David's hometown, Bethlehem. So in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we read these words, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," in verse 5, "and he will be their peace." Now Joseph was also born in Bethlehem and a descendant of David, but he now lived and worked in Nazareth, which was about 150 kilometres away. So for the purpose of registering in this Roman census, he and Mary made the long, arduous journey to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born and God's promise fulfilled. Now, as I said, from the outside, it appeared that the kingdom of Rome was in control. But the truth is, all that's happening at this time was God's plan. The focus here is really on the kingdom of God and King Jesus. But it begins humbly with no fanfare, doesn't it? A lot different from the power and pomp of Rome. So we're told in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, "While they were there," that's in Bethlehem, "the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." It's certainly a very humble beginning to life, isn't it? A beginning that could be so easily overlooked. But God wasn't going to let such an earth-shattering event pass completely unnoticed. Because into the picture come shepherds, you know, those ordinary working-class type people, and also an angel and a great heavenly choir. And the angel says to the shepherds in verses 10 and 11, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." A couple of things to notice here. First of all, this is a worldwide gospel for all the people. The good news is for everybody, not just the Jews. And look at what happens next in verses 13 and 14. "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests.'" So what had happened so inconsequentially is seen for what it really was. A glorious, heavenly, miraculously, perfectly wise plan for salvation being fulfilled. And the whole purpose of this plan is glory to God. The one who'd appeared to be just a baby was really the king of God's kingdom, a kingdom much greater than either Israel or Rome. And look at what King Jesus is like. He's given three titles by the angel. Firstly, the Saviour, which was a title the Jews used for God and God alone. All through their history, it was God who saved his people. This new baby was connected to God. Secondly, he's called the Christ or the Messiah, which means God's chosen one or God's anointed one. In other words, he's God's instrument for fulfilling God's purposes. And thirdly, and perhaps the most staggering title, Jesus is called Lord. And already in little more than a chapter, you can go home and check this if you like, but for now I'll ask you to take my word for it. In just over one chapter in Luke's Gospel so far, he's used this title Lord nearly 20 times to refer to God. And here he uses the same word to refer to Jesus. Saviour, Christ, and Lord. All these three titles reveal that this is God himself, but now a human lying in a food trough. Here is the all-powerful creator of the universe, completely helpless and dependent on his mother. So let's have a look at the different reactions to Jesus. So firstly, the angels and a huge heavenly choir praise him, singing and saying, "Glory to God. The glory of the Lord shining all around the shepherds." Now what a sound and light show that must have been. Look at what else the angels say. They declare peace. Peace to those on whom God's favour rests. And that works on a few levels. Jesus comes to bring peace with God. He changes us from enemies to friends of God. And once that happens, he gives us an internal peace, a serenity, a tranquility with the circumstances and trials of life. And as Jesus works in people, he often brings peace between people, between families and races and nations. And this is more than just a part-time or a short-lived peace. How often have you heard the phrase, "Christmas is that time of the year when we all need to try and get along, a time when we need to spread a little Christmas cheer"? But once Christmas is over, we're back to our normal selfish behaviour. And I think that's why they call tomorrow Boxing Day, don't you? The peace Jesus brings is a strong, consistent, concentrated, eternal peace. The peace that doesn't come from any other source. But the Romans enforced peace at the end of a spear. The so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was the Roman law. It meant crucifixion and whipping, tough justice. Rebellion was rapidly and mercilessly quashed. But this was only a shadow of anything that you might think of as genuine peace. It was the appearance of peace. But it wasn't genuine. Nations and individuals still hated, but they were in fear of punishment. They were just really careful about where and when they used their tongues. Yet it was into the midst of this Roman peace that Jesus was born, the true peacemaker, the one who brings peace between us and God now, the one who gives peace from angst and grief and envy, and who will one day bring peace between people everywhere. And then we come to the reaction of the blue-collar workers, the shepherds. They went into town to check out Jesus. And having met him, they left to spread the word about what they'd heard and seen. And then ultimately they returned to work, but now glorifying and praising God, verse 20. So this is just an incredible and amazing thing that's happened, isn't it? Jesus didn't just come to be a baby, but to be Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, our King. And we need to be just like those shepherds. That's the message of Christmas we need to proclaim. The shepherds were changed men. Having met Jesus, life had a new direction and purpose for them. They now understood and marvelled at God's grace and goodness. They now lived to glorify God and serve their Lord and King. They recognised that God had done in his timing the things he had promised to do. And like those shepherds, we too should understand that God is sovereign, that he is faithful and reliable in all things. Now, we may not see it in the helter-skelter and struggles of our day-to-day lives, but know this. God is working out his purposes in every one of our lives because he has worked them out already in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And for this reason, our life now finds its significance and purpose from him and in him. And finally, there's Mary's reaction. We're told in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary has had a visit from an angel, a miraculous conception, discussions with shepherds, seen prophecies and promises being fulfilled, and not to mention a very demanding few days travelling and giving birth to a baby in less than ideal conditions. So it's no wonder Mary was taking a minute to wonder about what life would hold for this helpless little baby. Of course, she had some idea, but we know much more, don't we? And with what we know, do we treasure and ponder on these things? Or are they quickly dismissed in our rush to get into Christmas lunch and back to normal life? Now, this year, not unlike any previous years, but certainly this year there's been plenty of significant events that's happened in our country and around the world. And indeed, we were talking earlier about the bushfires, a significant event still happening as we speak. Be that as it may, in comparison, I want you to know that there's nothing more important than remembering that 2,000 years ago, a Jewish baby named Jesus was born to working-class parents in a manger on the other side of the world. And of course, much of the world dismisses this as some kind of sentimental fable, or irrelevant historical trivia perhaps, or as a helpless baby that poses no kind of threat to them. That's why everybody loves Christmas, isn't it? Nice cute baby. Babies don't threaten anybody. And by the same token, many of them are quite happy to embrace this to the extent that it gets them off a few days from work and provides an excuse to eat, drink and be merry. But I trust that you know better. That this baby is Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, and our King, and that he's our treasure, the one we love and worship and serve, the one we trust our lives and our eternity to, the one who was rich but for our sakes became poor so that through his poverty we might be rich. So finally then, can I ask you this? Would you consider yourself to be more like the innkeeper or one of the shepherds? Like the innkeeper, does the busyness of your life mean that your inn is full and there's no room for Jesus? Or are things going quite well for you and you don't feel the need to have the extra baggage that comes along with being a Christian? Perhaps you don't have room for his way of doing things because they don't fit in with your way. Maybe you don't have room on the throne of your life because that's where you're sitting. Friends, today we would do well to imitate the shepherds. They received by faith the message God sent them and then responded in obedience and praise for the express purpose of glorifying him. And this is what Christmas is about. It's not just a symbol, but a promise that we're not forgotten, that we're remembered, redeemed, forgiven, and at peace with God. Let's pray.